To Philippians chapter 4, and I look at verses 4 through 7. Philippians chapter number 4, starting in verse number 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So Paul is winding up this letter to this church in Philippi. He's urging them to stand fast in the Lord and to be firm and to be resolute and be strong in the Lord as they live their lives serving Him. And as he does that, he gives ways in which we can be stable in our walk with Christ. And these thoughts that we see really through the remainder of this chapter deal with the attitudes of the people of God. It does deal with actions, but primarily their attitudes towards each other, toward obstacles in their life, and toward just living in a life of a world where sin is prevalent, where things don't go the way that we want them to. There seem to be obstacles against us. Paul urges a right attitude in living in this life. And there are some attitudes that Christians display. And we'll see some of those tonight. They're not suggestions for us. He didn't say you ought to rejoice and you should try not to be too anxious about things. But these are commands that he's telling them. But they're also just attitudes that Christians have. And God blesses his people with these things. He blesses his people with joy. He blesses his people with humility. He blesses his people with peace. These are gifts that God gives us. So he's not telling them that these are things that they need to work and strive in order to obtain. He's telling them to do these things, but it's also at the same time things that God has placed in their hearts. But in turn, we can cultivate these attitudes. So God has given his people joy, and he has given his people humility and meekness, and he has given his people peace. But these are things and attitudes that we can cultivate as God's people. That we could, for lack of a better term, to improve upon them. We can think of it that way. That God has given us those in seed, and as we go to Him in faith, our faith increases, and these things will blossom. But there are also things that we have some responsibility in cultivating. So we're going to consider those three things tonight: joy, meekness, or moderation, and peace. So these are attitudes that we want to look at tonight. So the first one was the attitude of joy. Paul again says rejoice. It's not a suggestion, but he's telling them to rejoice. You might say, Paul says rejoice in the Lord. And you might say, yeah, but what about? And Paul says, again, I say rejoice. And this is not the first time he said it, even in this book. So he reminds, and Paul boldly says, always. Rejoice in the Lord, always. Yeah, but what about this? No, Paul says, rejoice. And we've said it so much that you can probably anticipate Paul's in jail as he writes this. And he's not living in the most conducive places in life to write and tell other people to be joyful. But if Paul could be in that position and tell others to rejoice with him, surely you and I can follow him in our situation. He did, in fact, tell us correctly that in everything that we ought to be rejoicing, because he repeats himself just so we can understand. How can this be? How can we rejoice when things are going wrong? How can we rejoice when maybe our children or friends, family members have gone astray? How can we rejoice when we have to go to the doctor expecting bad news, or we get bad news as we leave the doctor? How can we rejoice when we get a phone call and it's one that we wish that we never would or had to get? How can we rejoice when there's sin rampant? How can we rejoice with bitter provinces? How can we rejoice when things don't go as we wish they would? Well, Paul says rejoice, and again he says it, rejoice. But what do we rejoice in? Surely none of those things that I mentioned are reasons for us to rejoice. And Christianity does not call us to be stoics and just have a stiff upper lip and just go on and pretend like things don't happen, or be unfeeling and uncaring. How is it that we rejoice? What's what we rejoice in? What does he say? Rejoice in your life circumstances. Rejoice in the way your family's going. Rejoice in your financial life. No, he says rejoice in the Lord. Rejoicing in the Lord. That's where Christians find their joy, is in the Lord. Rejoicing in our union with Christ. And this is not some mere slogan, but this is the reality of who we are as God's children. We are in Christ. And one man said that this phrase is used more times by Paul than any other to describe believers. I didn't go through and count, but you don't read very many times where God's people are called Christians. You know, you read where they're called saints, but usually at the beginning of an epistle. But more times than not, we are said to be in Christ. That's how Paul describes us most of all as Christians, to be in Him. And that is a reality of the vital union that we have in Christ Jesus, that we abide in Christ and Christ abides in us. It's not a decision that somebody makes, like they're going to decide to join the American Legion or join some other group or club or association, something like that. That's not what it is. You are in Christ. It's a reality that you have life in Christ, that God actually does join us to Christ. That's a reality, and we live in Him, and He lives in us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 30 is another good example of this. But of Him, so that's of God's doing, are ye in Christ Jesus, united to Christ, having union with Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It is by God's work that you're found in Christ. So of Him, we are in Christ. And because it is God working in us, and then because it is God's work that we are united to Christ, therefore Jesus is our wisdom, is what it says. Instead of our blindness and our own understanding, because of God's work, and because of our union with Christ, Jesus now becomes our wisdom. And because of God's work in us and our union with Christ, Christ is now our righteousness, as opposed to our own filthy rags. And but of Him, of God's doing, we are in Christ. And because of that, God has made us His sanctification, which overpowers our corruption and our sinfulness. And because of this vital union that we have in Christ Jesus, He is our redemption, our hope, our salvation. So, the reality of being in Christ means that not only do we have life, but we have everything associated with the promises of God in Christ Jesus. That all the promises, all things are ours in Christ Jesus. All the promises of God in Christ are yea and amen. We have His wisdom, His righteousness. But we are sanctified, we are redeemed, we are holy, we are united in Him by adoption. We no longer are walking the ways and the course of the devil, but we're now walking in paths of righteousness with Him. And being in chapter 3 of Philippians verse 9, Paul said, and being found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So we are found in Christ, and that union is by faith, and it's by faith that we receive Christ. It's by faith we realize what He has done for us, and we receive Him as our Savior. The Christian union with Christ refers to who He is, and not what we are trying to become or what He's trying to be for us. Union in Christ refers to that reality, not the command. Right? So we are commanded by the God of the universe to repent and believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a command. That is something that God tells us that we must do. And if we do not repent, we are guilty of disobeying Him. If we do not believe and trust in Jesus Christ, we are guilty of disobeying Him. But the union of Christ doesn't speak of something that is commanded for us to do. It speaks of God's sovereign grace that puts us in union with Jesus. And that's a reality, whether we fully understand it, whether we know about it, or even completely perceive that case. There are a lot of things that go on in our salvation, in our Christian life, that you don't know about till much, much later in your Christian walk. I don't know how long it was before I even understood such a doctrine as the doctrine of that we have union with Christ as the children of God. Even though it was a reality in my life, I didn't know about it. I didn't perceive it. I didn't, or as far as knowledge goes, I didn't understand it. But that didn't make it not a reality. It is a reality for all of God's people. To borrow an illustration that I read, what if you went back and you go and you catch a rabbit, and you take that rabbit and you throw it up in the air and tell it to sprout wings and fly away? Well, that rabbit is not going to sprout wings. That rabbit's certainly not going to fly away. Well, imagine you caught that rabbit and you told that rabbit what you was going to do. And you told that rabbit, I'm going to throw you and I'm going to let you fly away. I really want you to go and fly. Well, if that rabbit could talk, he'd say, well, you know, buddy, I don't have any wings and that's not something I'm able to do. Well, now let's go and you catch a bird. Now, you can take that bird and you can throw it up, and what's it going to do? Well, it's going to fly away. Even though you told that bird to fly away, what's it going to do? It's going to fly anyway, whether you told it to or not. Why? Because it has wings, and that's what birds do. They fly. Rabbits can't fly. And if you encourage it enough, it's not going to fly. If you give it a head start, it's not going to fly. If you plead with it, it's not going to fly, because that's not what it does. It'll run away. Because that's what it is. That's its nature. The bird will fly. That's what it is. That's what it does. Whenever God saves us, we are commanded to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the command of God. That is required of all men. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. You say, well, how can someone repent and how can someone believe if they're not born again? Well, God makes us a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Old things are passed away and behold, all things have become new. So this is that union of Christ. He is a new creature. That's what you are. You become a new creation to do this. You are in Christ. Right? So you now have that new nature. So whereas before, we are told to repent and believe. Well, we don't have any spiritual life to do so. But when God saves us and He gives us faith and He gives us sight, then naturally we're going to come to Him in repentance and faith. That's why I don't believe that people, you know, some people think that you can be saved and not know it. That you can be born again and not have any idea that you're born again. Well, that's not, how can that be the case? How can a new creature in Christ a new creation, not realize that he is and not become that he is or act like he is. When God saves us, he unites us to Jesus Christ. That is a reality. How can you go from living a life of depravity and blindness to sin and then be united, vitally united to the living Christ and Christ in you and you in him? How can that happen and you not know it and you not realize it and you not perceive that you have spiritual life? Why? Well, it's impossible. Now, you might not know the exact day and the hour that has taken place, but certainly we know that God has worked in us and that we are in him. So, to go that illustration, whenever God, when we're united to Christ and then someone tells us to repent and believe and we are awakened, it's like that bird, and you tell that bird to fly away. You command that bird to do what has now become natural to them. And whenever we are born again, we are now alive. And we have life. And we will do that. We will believe, because now we have spiritual life given to us. We're chosen in Christ. Before the foundation of the world, we are crucified in Christ. We'll be eternally glorified in Christ. We die with Christ. We're raised with Christ. We have ascended with him to sit on high. It says in Ephesians 2:6. We are saved by Christ. We are saved in Christ. And apart with union with Jesus, we don't receive the benefits of the death, his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus says that we cannot, a branch can't bear fruit of itself except it being the vine. And he is the vine, and we are the branches. And without him, we can do nothing. We are united in Christ, in his headship. He died in our place. We are united to him as our substitute. We are one in Christ. And that soul, by sovereign grace, is grafted into Christ Jesus. And faith is that grace that God gives us that we understand and perceive that union, that reality. That's what faith is, that we perceive the reality of that union that we have with Jesus Christ. Faith is not a work that you do. Faith perceives what God has done for you. It is the hand that grasps hold of those realities. So it's not a work that we do, but it is us perceiving what Christ has done for us. So a Christian isn't someone who acts a certain way or looks a certain part. We are one that by grace and through faith, we are united to Christ. A.W. Pink had a good quote on this. He said, "The great thing for the Christian is to realize that Christ not only gave himself for him, but he has given himself to him. Christ is mine, my very own. Oh, for faith to realize it more fully. For grace to act more consistently with it. Christ himself is mine to live upon, to lean upon, to consult, to confide in, to make it use of in every way possible. To have the freest possible dealings with God. Christ is mine to enjoy to the extent of my heart, to commune with, to delight in. He is ever with me, and under no conceivable or unconceivable circumstances will he ever leave or forsake me. He is the same. His love for me never varies. He has the best interest in heart. He can satisfy the ever longing of the soul as nothing else can or nothing else could. He is ready to share with me his peace and joy. Oh, what a happy soul I should be." If you're familiar with A.W. Pink, that doesn't sound like him in a lot of the things that he writes. He's very logical and he writes very succinctly, but here, as he meditated on the union with Christ, you could just hear his soul was lifted up in what he has. Christ is mine. This reality is our joy. Not to have things, not to have possessions. You can get something new and be happy for a little while, but then the newness wears off, and then it becomes a burden to you to keep up with, just like everything else. You can have health, but usually whenever you have good health, you're not thinking about having good health. You're thinking about doing other things. It's not. We usually don't think about having good health until we don't have it anymore. And we don't really joy in that. But to have life is to have life in Christ, the Spirit of Christ, the love of Christ, the Word of Christ to dwell in us, to abide in Him and to walk with Him and to drink of Him and feed upon Christ. That's how we rejoice. Not to make ourselves the center of the universe, but to know that Christ is the center of the universe, that He is ours and we are His, and we abide in the King and the King abides in us. And we rejoice in Him and rejoice in His grace and His mercy and His love and His Word. And we pray to Him and He hears us and He communes with us and He is near. That's how Paul can say rejoice. When we meditate, because we're rejoicing in the Lord. How do you rejoice in the Lord? Well, it's to be glad, to experience the gladness and the high degree of joy that is in our Lord. And it doesn't mean things always have to go our way. Jesus said, "Blessed are you, ye, when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did the fathers unto the prophets." That's in Luke 6, 22 and 23. "Happy are you." What did He say? Whenever we're persecuted? When men separate us? When people cast us out and call us names? Did He say rejoice in that day? Not only did He say that, but He also said leap for joy. Jesus says, rejoice and leap for joy. Why? Because your reward is great in heaven. Do you ever think about that? If someone hates you for Christ's sake, just to start jumping up and down for happiness? Well, that's what Jesus said. It's hard to look at it that way, though, isn't it? But Jesus had an eye and a mind toward heaven and those realities. This joy isn't from outward circumstances, but it is an inward gladness of heart. Not to be worldly-minded, but heavenly-minded. He didn't say rejoice because you're going to have a good time. No, He said rejoice for your reward is great in heaven. Our joy is not in temporal things, but eternal things. To look up and above and beyond those circumstances and see the hand that fixes all things. We can rejoice with our mouth and develop a habit of speaking of God's goodness. We can speak of God's providences. We can speak of His deliverance. And to speak of what He does for us every day. We can rejoice in the Lord with singing. Isaiah 12:2 says, "The Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song." We can rejoice in the Lord by singing the songs of Zion, having our hearts and minds filled with hymns and spiritual songs, and to rejoice before the Lord with singing. We can rejoice in the Lord with thanksgiving. If we're in bad times, we can remember the good times and remember where God has brought us from and to. We can give thanks for what He's done, thanks for past mercies, thanks for future promises. We can remember God's holiness. We can remember His goodness, because He is the fount of all goodness, His faithfulness, because He is steadfast, His promises, because they are sure, and His mercies, because they're new every morning. We can rejoice because what God has done for us, we can rejoice in different ways. For all of our attitude, or for all the gratitude that we can muster to think of what He's done for us. We can rejoice in Christ as the people of God. Psalm 33:1 says, "Rejoice in the Lord, all you righteous, for praise is comely for the upright." It's suitable, is what that means. Rejoice in the Lord. Why should you rejoice? Because you're a child of God. And that's what's suitable for a child of God. That's how a child of God should act. I saw in the news not too long ago, they wrote a story about that. One of the duchesses or whatever married into the American that married into royalty, and how, you know, she wasn't acting comely as a royal. She wasn't acting in ways that were suitable, and they had to train her and teach her how she ought to act and ought to dress, because that wasn't befitting. That wasn't becoming of royalty. Well, praise is comely for the child of God. it's not so much that we have certain manners that as the children of God that we have to act. We don't have to worry about which fork we ought to eat with and how you lay your napkin down on the table whenever you're eating, that kind of thing. But what is comely, what is becoming for God's people is to praise and rejoice in the Lord. That's befitting. Because we have so much to joy about and rejoice about. It's not becoming a child of God who has so much to not joy in God. It's not fitting. The two things don't go together. So we can rejoice in God. So that's the first attitude. The second attitude is an attitude of moderation. So he says, rejoice in the Lord. Let your moderation be known unto all men. That's kind of a hard Greek word to define. I looked at a bunch of different dictionaries and lexicons. I think in moderation, the way that we use the English word anyway, is you eat with moderation, or you do different things with moderation. You don't go overboard with it. But this word is translated different times in the New Testament, and it's usually either gentle or patient is how it's. So in 1 Timothy 3:3, it says the bishop should be patient, not a brawler or covetous. So it's patient as opposed to being a fighter. Gentle as opposed to being quarrelsome. In Titus 3:2, the elders should be gentle, not brawlers, showing meekness unto all men. James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above first is pure, peaceable, gentle, there's the word, and easy to be entreated. 1 Peter 2:8, servants be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the froward. 1 Thessalonians 2:7 uses the word gentle as a nursing mother to a newborn. A good and gentle master as opposed to the unjust and froward master. So moderation is not with how much you eat and drink. Moderation is the patient, gentle, soft, gracious, forbearing, reasonable spirit. So it's an attitude of how we act in this world towards other ones. So if you think about it, the reason it's moderation is because if something bad happens, one extreme is to pretend like nothing bad happened and just ignore it and be a stoic. And that's kind of odd, isn't it? If something happens and you just pretend like it didn't exist. One time picking apples, Dad was walking by and the ladder slipped and it fell. And he was walking ahead and he didn't see it. And it hit him right on the top of the head. And the workers thought, oh, that's going to knock him out. And he just kept on walking. And didn't slow down, didn't turn around, didn't touch his head. And he said he's about to kill him. But he's just going to pretend like it didn't even happen. And then he said that they were kind of talking amongst themselves, wondering if it really hit him or not. Because he said, well, that should have knocked him out. And I don't even know if it hit him. And once he got out of sight, he started yelling and stuff. But it was odd because that should have hurt him. He should have done something. So no reaction whatsoever is extreme. But the other end of that, if he would have got hit and he would have started kicking and screaming and throwing things and crying and falling down the ground and rolling around, well, that would have been extreme too, wasn't it? To go the other end. So if you think about moderate in as far as a like eating or something, well, what's in the middle of those two things? Well, it's not to pretend like it didn't happen, and it's not to act like a big baby, but it'd be to be in the middle of that. So if we have a bad situation, we don't pretend like it's not there, but we don't start stomping and kicking. We have a moderate, patient spirit that we recognize the problem. We recognize that it's bad, but we are gracious. If somebody does us wrong, we don't fly off the handle, but we don't ignore it and act like nothing ever happened. But we can be gracious and forbearing and reasonable. So it's the way that we act towards God's providences and God's people that we are moderate in. It's a self-sacrificing, grace-filled spirit. Christ is the ultimate personification of this moderation. That Paul says, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Isaiah 40, verse 10, the Old Testament has a great picture of what this gentleness is, that what this moderation is, that it's a gentle hand with strength. This is a beautiful illustration of our Lord. Isaiah 40, and verse 10. Behold, the Lord will come with a strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. So that Lord is strong, and he comes with a strong hand. He rules and reigns that rod of iron. The Lord is a man of war, as we read in Exodus before the service. Look at verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Isn't that a good illustration of gentleness? With that strong hand to which he fights for his people and delivers them from their enemies and destroys the enemies of God and rules and reigns with that strong hand, he gathers his little lambs in his arms and gently leads those that are with young. That he is strong and he is gentle. He is meek and lowly in heart. The Lord Jesus will take that heavy burden and give you rest. You'll find rest in Christ Jesus, in the King, in the Lord, in the ruler of all. So moderation is gentleness, it's meekness. It's not weakness. The Lord was not weak. The Lord was very strong. But he was meek and he was gentle. He had that spirit of moderation. He didn't let sin slide, but he was long-suffering. He was patient. How many times do the disciples sin after him, but how many times does he cast them aside? He corrects them, but he does so with that gentle hand. So let your moderation be known, Paul says. This means that you possess it. He didn't say learn to be moderate. You have it. It's like the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruits of the Spirit that you have some and some you don't. This is something that you have. This gentleness, this moderation is a fruit of the Spirit. He said, so let it be known. Cultivate it. Live with this peacefulness and this gentleness. Because the Lord is at hand. He's near. Be moderate, for the Lord is near. We don't have to go to either extreme. Why? Because the Lord's coming back. He's near. Whenever trials come and bad things happen, the Lord is near. He could come back tonight. That's what my grandpa used to say when something bad happened. And so I'm glad that's over with. And he believed in the sovereignty of God, and he said that was ordained to happen, and I didn't like it, but I'm glad it's over with now. So we can think like that. The Lord's coming back. He'll be here. He'll be here soon. And we can, that can help us to understand that the attitude that we have in this life should be one of joy, but also moderation. We don't have to be extreme on either end in a negative way to live a peaceful life of joy. And the last attitude here is the attitude of peace. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There's some things that the Bible tells us that we can be have a sort of godly, sanctified anxiety. Paul was anxious over the church. In fact, in chapter 2, in verse 20, Paul says, "For I have no man like-minded who would naturally care for your state." Talking about Timothy. That's the same thing. He said, be careful for nothing, but just a few sentences ahead, he said, Timothy's really going to care for you. And then he says, be careful for nothing. So it doesn't mean not to be concerned about anything. You know, a good pastor needs to be concerned about the church, other places, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32 through 34, talks about church members should care about not starting trouble. A man has to care for and be concerned with his family, or he's worse than an infidel. He's denied the faith. It'd be a pretty poor man if he didn't care one way or another if his kids ate. That'd be awful, wouldn't it? If a man lost his job and he's got bills to pay and groceries to buy for his kids, well, he wouldn't be a very good dad if he just went and just left them. So you guys can take care of yourself. I'm not going to worry about it. Bible tells me not to worry about anything. So you guys hang on tight and tighten your belts, and you might want to go get a job. You know, that would be a terrible, terrible man to do such a bad thing. He would be concerned. What he would do is say, all right, now what am I going to do? Well, I better go to the unemployment office. I better start looking for a job. I better go cut some firewood or do something to pay to buy some food. Right? He cares. He has concern. A wife cares for the temple needs of her family. That's fine to care for these things. The Bible, again, is not saying that we ought to be stoics and to pretend like there's nothing wrong. But what this is saying is that we shouldn't be anxious for anything. Be careful for nothing, but so instead of that, do this. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ. So he's not saying you shouldn't worry about anything or have concerns about anything. The key to that is that word but. Don't be full of care. But instead of being full of care, take those concerns to God in prayer. Instead of being worried and anxious all the time and just a nervous wreck because you don't know what you're going to do, go to the God about it and say, Lord, you know I lost my job and now I don't know what I'm going to do. And I've got bills to pay and I've got kids to feed and I don't know which way to go and I don't know what I'm going to do. But I know that you are with me. I know that you promised that your people wouldn't be begging bread, and I'm going to turn this over to you. And you can imagine that scenario where you go to God with your heart full of that care, and you empty it out to the Lord in supplications and thanksgiving. Right? You thank God for what He's already given. You thank God for hearing Him. So it's not saying you shouldn't be concerned about things, but you shouldn't be anxious about them in the sense that you're just full of anxiety and worry and fretting all the time because you don't know what's going to happen. You have a full heart. You empty it out at the throne of grace. Christians shouldn't live in a perpetual state of anxiety, but bring these things to our Lord in prayer. So one extreme would be to say, well, God's sovereign, I'm not going to worry about it. The other extreme would be to be overly anxious about it. But we are to be moderate. We are to be gentle. And we are to be peaceful in this scenario. Because when we do that, when we go to God in prayer, we go to the one who hears us through Christ, the one who cares for us, the one who is with us, the one who desires for us to bring these things to Him, the one who wants us to carry our weight and our burdens. The same God who shut the mouth of the lions when Daniel was in the lion's den. The same God who protected Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego in the fiery furnace. The same God that shut up the rain for Elijah whenever he prayed. The same God who parted the Red Sea, and the same God who parted the Jordan River. The God who rebuked the wind and the sea. The God who can do all things, and nothing is too difficult for Him. That God tells us, don't worry. Tell me the problem in supplication. Tell me what you need. And then with thanksgiving, let these requests be made known to me. Cast your care upon God, for He careth for you. Tell Him why. Admit that you are anxious. Admit that you're worried about it. Confess that you don't know what to do and that you're at a loss. Don't hide these things from God. You might hide them from everybody else, but don't hide them from God. God knows your heart. Confess your heart. Tell your Father why you're worried or why you're not trusting Him or why you're doubting. Confess to Him that you know that He is good and that He will care and that you hear His burden. And then thank Him for it. After you've prayed and worship and supplication, then thank Him. So that, there's all kinds of ways you can pray there. Supplication, worship Him, pray in thanksgiving, ask things from Him. It'll be a balanced prayer life. And let those requests be made known to God. Don't say, well, God never would do that. I might as well not even pray about it. Well, you don't know what God will or won't do. I mean, there's no sense praying about something sinful. But you don't know what God will or won't do. So you don't know if God will or won't save somebody. You don't know if God will or won't help you with some temporal blessing. You don't know what God will or won't do, so let your request be made known unto Him. Pray about it. If it's not worth praying about, it's not worth having. Right? If you say, well, I shouldn't be praying about that anyway, well, then why are you worried about it? If it's not worth praying about, it's not worth worrying about. And if you're worried about it, then you ought to pray about it. Don't withhold those requests. Know that God hears your prayers. If you're anxious about providing for, if you're anxious about providing for your family, well, go to God in prayer and ask. Make it well known. If it's a lawful request, a lawful need, a lawful desire even, something that you just want, and maybe you don't need to have it, and you just pray for it and make your request made known to God. And your wise Father will know if you need it or not, and He'll know if it's good for you or not. And if it's good for you and He wants you to have it, then He'll give it to you. So take it to God and don't worry about it. Don't be anxious about it. Let your request be made known to Him. Don't be worried. Don't be anxious, but take those requests to God. And then what happens after that? After you empty your heart of worry before the throne of grace and you make your request, you tell God your heart and you thank Him, then the peace of God that passes understanding will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's the result of all this. An attitude of peace. When the mind is troubled and full of care and worry, God pours out peace into our hearts. We no longer have the care because it's gone. And what's that replaced with? Peace. In the beginning of verse 6, you got somebody who's worried about something. He takes it to God. He thanks Him for it. He makes his request known. And in verse 7, now he's peace. Now he's got peace. A peace that passes all understanding. A peace that you just really can't explain. A peace that if your unsaved friend looks at you and say, well, you got so much going on, how can you be at peace? And you tell them, well, I don't even... It doesn't make sense to me. That doesn't compute how you can have peace in such a trial. Because it passes all human understanding. But it is a real peace, just like our union with Christ. And God will keep our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. God will grant peace to the soul that's in turmoil. This peace keeps our hearts and minds. It guards and protects. Like a military guard is what that means. The peace that can only come from God protects your heart and mind like a military guard. You've got a troop of soldiers around your mind and your heart that God sends in the reinforcements. And in the midst of Satan's attacks and the darts of the enemy, the arrows of doubt, the peace of God. God sends these troops in around your heart and your mind and He protects them. He keeps them against this hostile invader that's trying to steal your joy and steal your peace. God protects your heart and your mind. He protects the heart from the crushing shadow of anxiety and allows the mind again to rejoice in the Lord. B.H. Carroll said, "No man's whipped till he's whipped on the inside. And then he's altogether beaten, no matter how strong he is on the outside." And I was thinking about that with Moses this morning. You know, Moses was so full of self-doubt whenever God called him back in there. And why was that? Because he was a thoroughly beaten man on the inside. And you can take a big, strong man and he can get knocked down. He can get back up every time. You get knocked down, he'll get back up physically. But boy, when he gets whipped on the inside, you know, he's thoroughly whipped through and through. It doesn't matter how strong he is. Well, the peace of God can keep us from getting whipped on the inside. And we can just take blow after blow in the flesh. But if God is with us, and the peace of God is with us, and we take those prayers to Him, and we rejoice in the Lord, God won't allow His people, for very long anyway, to just be whipped on the inside. This peace keeps the heart and the mind in Christ Jesus. God doesn't owe us this. In fact, we are the enemies of God through Christ, or the enemies of God. But it is through Christ that we have peace and peace with God. Christ has made this peace for us. He hears us. He loves us. He cares for us. And we can confess all of our faults and our sins with Him, and He will protect us with perfect peace. That's how we can rejoice. We can rejoice in all the things that God gives us. Live a life of gentle moderation, because the Lord's hand, He's coming back, and He's going to keep us. Trusting and guarding us. Why? Because He cares for you. May the Lord help us and grant us this peace that passes all understanding. We'll stand.